Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. If we've been around for a while, you have seen companies that once dominated their industries eventually fade out of existence. Perhaps we're all familiar with Blockbuster. You remember that store? It used to have dozens of shows to choose from. You would go in there. They had positioned themselves to be the leader for in-home entertainment. But as they expanded and grew, they lost focus on what they were trying to do, which was to deliver the most convenient in-home entertainment as possible. And eventually, of course, they were overtaken by any number of streaming services. And now Blockbuster doesn't exist anymore. Or even before them, there was Kodak. Kodak, which revolutionized the film production industry by creating a process where you could have the results off of your camera in print photos in as little as 24 hours. In fact, somewhere along the way, in their quest to shorten the amount of time between when you took a photo and when you had access to it, they actually invented something called the digital camera. But they decided to ditch the digital camera because they wanted to prop up this worldwide program and industry they had of developing film. And they forgot that their mission, their focus, was to serve their customers by getting the results of their camera as quick as possible. Well, those are just apt illustrations of what happens sometimes to churches, who also can fall into the trap of forgetting what the big picture is, what the main goal, what the mission is for the church. And to that end, Jesus gives us, at the end of Matthew's gospel, the final few verses of this entire work, he gives us a very crisp and clear declaration of what we are to be about. And it is here, if you will, in the ultimate position of the book, it's here in the final few verses to punctuate that message in our hearts and minds, to make sure that we always remember and we remain focused on what our mission is. Because sadly, through the years, there are churches that have forgotten this. They have neglected, they have misunderstood what their mission is all about. They've become distracted or become diverted into other causes. And in doing that, they become ineffective. They become irrelevant, you might even say, detached from the life-changing power of what God entrusted to them in the gospel. So today, as we come back to our final message in the book of Matthew, we have these words from Jesus as a ringing declaration to us, a ringing reminder so that we wouldn't fall into the trap of forgetting our purpose. This is the Great Commission, or as some people say, not the Great Suggestion, but the Great Commission. The commandment from our risen Savior that should govern all that we do as a church. This is what he says, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." This is a task that has been given to you, been given to us. And it is certainly a global task in terms of its scope, but it is personal in terms of its responsibility. It's every believer who's been given this task with profound urgency The language that Jesus uses here compounds that sense. The language that brings emphasis to the authority that's necessary, to the presence that's with us, to the clarity of the command, all of those things ring home the responsibility that we all bear from generation to generation, because it is an unfinished task. Even today, I think we recognize we are at a pivotal moment of darkness that is around the globe, communities everywhere, places where people are living and dying, facing eternity without the good news of the gospel. They are in need of truth. They are trapped in systems of deception. They're battered by the onslaught of guilt and sin, and they have no answers. There is then to us this task that's been given to announce news, the good news of the gospel that we are to take into all the world. It's a message that Jesus gives here, as I said, punctuating the entirety of Matthew's gospel and spelling out with crystal clarity what we are supposed to be doing. Or you could say it this way, providing us a crystal clear benchmark by which we can measure what we are doing as the body of Christ. And to that end, I think we can take note here of four components of this mission that clarify the task in our minds, beginning in verse 16, by just noting that this is a task assigned to His people. This is a mission that God obviously could have decided to accomplish any number of ways. He could have done it Himself, since He was the eternal resurrected Lord living forever. He could have just remained here with us. For all of these centuries and millennium, He could have kept preaching the gospel if He wanted to. He could have sent His angels, who are the ministers of light and have been His messengers throughout all the ages. He could have sent them to walk on the earth or even fly through the sky to make known the mysteries of the gospel. He could have just simply recorded it in books to be discovered by historians and scholars, but He didn't do any of that. He gave it as a specific task to His people to fulfill. And so you'll see here in verse 16 that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus directed them to go to. This is His first post-resurrection gathering of the disciples. And they were there, they saw Him, and they worshiped Him. But Matthew notes that some of them doubted. These 11 apostles, as we say, this is, of course, the original 12 minus Judas, who had forsaken Christ already and betrayed Him. And Jesus had directed them, as He directed the women and other disciples, to go to Galilee to meet Him after the resurrection. But we find from other places of the Scripture that they weren't the only ones. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:6 would indicate that there were hundreds of disciples who met Him apparently on this mountain. Paul says as many as 500 where He appeared to them at one time. These were the laborers that He gathered, and these were the laborers that He would send into the harvest. And here they are taking the first necessary steps, which are indicative of their faith, which is simply obedience to the Lord. He told them to travel from Jerusalem up to Galilee. They obeyed. And they came and they worshiped the Lord. They were genuine believers. But even in spite of those, credentials of faithfulness, even in spite of all that, Matthew adds this striking detail that some of them doubted. It's a word that's used only twice in the New Testament. The only other time is in Matthew chapter 14, when Peter, you may remember, in the midst of a storm, climbed out of the boat to go to Jesus on the water, walking on the water, until he started to hesitate as he saw the size of the waves and the power of the winds around him. This is, in other words, not a doubt that goes to the core of your faith, your believing faith, but this is the natural hesitancy, the uncertainty that sometimes surrounds us in the circumstances that we're in. There were believers that day, perhaps even apostles that day, who were doubting. And we don't know why. Matthew doesn't spell out where the doubts came from, but they might have been just simply the trying to process the power of the resurrection, what they were seeing in front of them in terms of the resurrected Lord, or whether or not they fully understood or comprehended what has happened to him. Or it could just be doubts about the whole association, the recognition that they are standing there and they are affiliating themselves with a man who had just been arrested and put to death by the Romans, by the world superpowers. And so for them to be there and to be in his presence and to align themselves with him could have caused natural hesitation in their hearts. But whatever it is, it's obvious that this is not an elite band of fearless warriors or even an elite cadre of theological scholars. This is not an assembly of the absolute boldest and strongest or most eloquent people in the world. These are ordinary followers of Christ. And they were hesitant. And they wrestled with the uncertainty of what was taking place. And yet, we know that they went. They obeyed. When the Lord gave them this command, they carried out the mission. Now, this little detail, I think, is recorded here for us. It's passed down through the pen of Matthew for us to help us to understand that just as Jesus would use these hesitant disciples, he uses hesitant disciples now. He works in people who struggle with uncertainty and doubts, who struggle with fears. Lest you be tempted that God only calls the undaunted, the unwavering, the triumphant, and the bold, he wants you to know that he uses the struggling. He uses the hesitant, but those who ultimately, out of their love for him, are willing to obey. Of course, there are plenty of examples in the Bible and throughout history that punctuate this. Moses, you may remember, the great leader and spokesman of God, when he was first called by God, didn't want to respond because he knew that he was not eloquent. In fact, many people believe that Moses had a stuttering problem. He was terrified to not just speak in front of people, but to speak. He preferred the lonely sort of places of the desert with his sheep. He didn't want to be called out in front of a horde of people, much less the leader of the world in Pharaoh those days. Nor did he want to have the responsibility laid on him to give direction and discernment to a million of God's people as he led them through the desert. Gideon later on would be called of God to lead in troubling times in Israel's history, but he was a man who was gripped with uncertainty and fear, and his legacy is that he needed constant reassurances. He was constantly questioning God and demanding from God signs after signs after signs because he couldn't overcome his hesitations. Even in the more modern era, there are people like William Carey who felt called to go and take the gospel to India, who had to first of all face down the doubts and the questions of his countrymen, not to mention those of his own family and the ones that rattled in his own heart, only to arrive on the mission field and begin to preach the gospel and to face nothing but rejection and opposition and failure for 17 years before he saw his first convert. But these are the people God chooses. These are the ones that God wants to work through. I mean, even today, there are people who are living in countries that are hostile to the gospel. There are Christians today who are standing against cultural opposition. And many of them feel the hesitations and the fears. They grapple with their own sense of a lack of qualification, but they present themselves as obedient to the Lord because they understand the commission. The need is desperate, and as hesitant as they are, they choose to speak the truth. So that's the first component that you have to understand, that this is not given to a professional class of missionaries or an elite cohort of scholars or eloquent group of preachers. It's a commission that's given to everybody, to every believer. Secondly, in verse 18, it's a task that's accomplished by his power. When he tells them in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's not just some fancy formula that he has decided to append to the beginning of this command, this commission. This is a way of reassuring them of the comprehensive authority with which they will be sent. It's not limited, it's not partial, it's not subject to the shifting powers of men. It encompasses not only earth, but heaven, and therefore surpasses every government and ruler and authority and institution, whether earthly or spiritual. It isn't derived from any ideology, any cultural trend, any tradition, or any natural or human law. It has no earthly authority or spiritual force that can supersede it. It is supreme over every voice and claimed authority. Jesus says all of it is his and his alone. And this is obviously profound in its implications for you as you go to understand that you speak under this authority. You have been authorized as a speaker. You've been granted the right to proclaim the message with full divine endorsement. In a world where people are constantly questioning your credentials and your qualifications, whether or not you are an expert in this field or that, whether or not you know your history or your philosophy or your psychology or your science or even all your Bible, whether or not you have the credentials and the authority to be able to speak on whatever point of gospel truth you're speaking on, Jesus is telling you, I am issuing you all the authority that you need. I'm sending you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all of my authority behind you. And so whatever hesitation might grip your heart, even that among the original disciples, whatever intimidation they may have felt from the mission itself, Jesus leaves them no room for that because he has commanded them, he's entrusted it to them, and then he has backed it with the full authority of his of himself. They're to move forward with no reluctance. See, the greatest obstacle so many times I find is not even understanding the command. The reluctance that people sometimes have is just simply that fear. The fear of who am I to speak? Of the of the rejection, the fear of the disapproval, the fear of the opposition that speaking the truth of the gospel will generate. For you to go into the world and to tell people of their need for repentance, of the darkness of their sin, of the judgment that they most certainly face, of the truth of Christ's teaching and gospel, of the power of the resurrection, of the demand for them to repent and believe. When you go and you proclaim those kinds of things, you do so with the full authority of Christ, regardless of the questions that people bring against you. Jesus gives them this mandate to eradicate all those fears. You don't need the world's permission to speak these truths. You're not dependent on society's acceptance or any human endorsement, because he's given you all authority of his approval. That's all you need. Now, when we look into the history of the church, what we see is that from the very early days, this had a profound impact on the proclamation of the gospel. Peter and John, who had just a few days earlier cowered in fear at the arrest and the trial of Christ, after the resurrection, they go and proclaim on the streets of Jerusalem with bold authority. And when the councils of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, command them to stop preaching this message, their response is, "We must obey God rather than men." There will be others who would take the gospel all the way through the world later on, when the gospel was lost to the dark ages and the darkening of the conventions of Roman Catholicism. There were men like Martin Luther who would stand up and declare, "Here I stand, I can do no other. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and sound reason, I cannot recant or stop preaching this message." These are men who understood the authority that had been given to them and under which they operated. They had a license to speak. Now, that's not a license to speak unwisely. It's not an excuse to throw out discernment. Scripture calls us to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, Colossians 4:6, and to let our speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt, so that we might know how to answer everyone. We have the authority of Christ, but it doesn't give us an excuse for recklessness or arrogance. But too often people use that need for wisdom or their sense of a lack of wisdom as an excuse for silence. They rationalize their hesitancy. They convince themselves that they're waiting for an open door, which in most cases means they're waiting for an explicit invitation, which you will almost never receive. If the church waited for explicit invitations to come and to confront people with the hardness of their heart and the lostness of their souls, the gospel would have never reached beyond the boundaries of Israel. Jesus' words here are meant to give you no room for hesitation, to overcome your fears and your uncertainties, to propel you into the most hostile of regions and environments, whether that's the workplace that is unwelcoming to your faith or the classroom that questions Christianity or the family gatherings that ridicule you for your efforts to proclaim the truth. And yet in all these, Christ has authorized you with the highest authority. So the world tells you to keep your beliefs private, to remain silent and conform. But the world doesn't have the final say, and it doesn't have the authority to demand that. Jesus' authority reigns supreme. And by the way, there's a whole world of voices out there, whether it's politicians or activists or entertainers or philosophers and influencers, who are eager to shape the opinions of men or to dictate the morality of society. They speak their beliefs boldly, regardless of permission, and they do so with nothing but self-proclaimed authority. How much more should we speak on behalf of the one who holds all authority and has granted us the mandate to speak? Thirdly, we see the task clarified in verse 19 by understanding that it is aimed, it's a task aimed at his purpose. Jesus defines it very plainly. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's no ambiguity in what he's calling you to do. There is no secondary initiative. This is the very heartbeat of what the church is to be about. It is to be about making disciples. I still remember being on staff at a rather large church and being called by the head of staff to a meeting where he was explaining to us the events that were going to be happening that week. And at some point he told us, you know, we have this thing going on Friday where we're trying to bring in all the discipleship types. And we want to prove to them that the church can be fun. And I was sitting there thinking, wait, all the discipleship types, isn't that all of us? I mean, wouldn't Jesus be a discipleship type? Since he gave us the mandate to make disciples. See, whether you realize it or not, your English Bible may have a series of verbs here: go, make, baptize, teach. But in the original Greek, there's only one verb in this sentence. And the verb is mathetousete, which is translated make disciples. So his command is to make disciples. Now, all the other, what we call participles, which we translate as verbs in English, all of those things are describing how that main command is carried out. But the main goal, the clarifying goal, isn't to be involved with every conceivable task or be distracted by every perceived need in the world. It is to make disciples. You can imagine if you are the best pancake restaurant in town, you are known for that, but then somewhere along the way you decide that you also want to start selling groceries and repairing automobiles. It's likely that you will at least lose your reputation, if not lose your ability to make the best pancakes in town. Or if you're a financial institution this task with managing people's money with excellence, but then you want to add a gym along the way and you want to put a travel agency under your roof and you also want to serve some coffee on the side and do all these other things, you could understand why people might begin to question your commitment to managing their money better than anyone else. The church has to operate with the clarity of our mission. And it's not political activism, and it's not social reform, and it's not humanitarian aid or any other noble cause that catches the attention and generates the celebration of the world around us. They are very unlikely to celebrate our mission, which is to make disciples. And anything else we may do, whether it's outreach or teaching, or whether it is serving a cup of cold water in his name, whatever it might be, is there only to serve this mission. In fact, if we begin to exalt those things to their improper place, it will divert our attentions, no matter how well-intentioned we might be. It will divert our attention from the very purpose of our existence. And history, of course, is filled with examples of this. particularly the progressive movement within Christianity at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century, which swept across America in response to the rise of the Industrial Revolution and the overcrowding of cities and the tenement housing, as well as the awful work conditions that gripped the hearts of not just Christians, but everyone in the nation with the plight of people. But Christianity mobilized, first of all, to start housing projects and hospitals and schools for all of these overcrowded institutions, to get involved with efforts for workplace relief and the easement of people's social suffering. But within just a few decades, the entire movement had sacrificed the gospel and embraced theological liberalism, completely abandoning its mission of proclamation and teaching the truth. All those things are worthy enough if you want to participate in them as individuals, but as the church, our task is not economic equality. It's not to tackle environmental issues. It's not to follow any of these applauded worthy causes. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And to do that, Jesus spells out a three-step, if you will, methodology, which involves, first of all, going. That's the first participle or component of how we are going to get to this task of teaching. It's to go, which is obviously the opposite of stay. It implies the movement beyond certain boundaries, whether those are geographical and national boundaries, and you're taking the gospel into other nations, or whether they are social boundaries or familial boundaries in the confines of the comforts of your own home. And this has been the hallmark of faithful churches through the years, whether it is the Apostle Paul traveling back and forth across thousands of miles of the Roman Empire, or whether it is missionaries like William Carey, Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot, who went to some of the most uncharted and dangerous locations on the face of the earth in order to obey their Lord. We cannot make disciples if we're never meeting people who are not discipled. If we're never engaging with the community around us, then we will by definition fail in our mission. You know, a sailboat, it can be an effective and efficient mode of transportation, but if you never bother to raise the sails or to trim them or position them, as they say, just assume that you will be blown along the way wherever the wind will take you. Not only will you never reach your final goal, but you will face some of the most terrifying scenes and seas that you could imagine. But when you point the rudder and raise the sails and trim them appropriately, you can find a powerful and effective tool and instrument for getting to where you're going. We cannot just drift. We cannot just be blown about by circumstances. We're called to point ourselves in a direction, to harness the forces of whatever's going around us, to travel wherever we have to go, to do what the Lord's called us to do, to find new opportunities to make disciples, and it must be intentional to do that. Secondly, we are to baptize them. We're to baptize them. This is essentially a ceremony whereby we ask people to make a public profession of faith. A baptism is a declaration. It's a declaration of your allegiance and your unity with Christ, but also a declaration of a transformation in your life. It is a symbol of you going underwater as a representation of an old life being buried, a life of sin, a life of selfish and self-absorbed pursuit that is no longer defining you. And then coming out of the water, which is a symbol of a resurrection, a new life, a life that is now lived for righteousness and for God. And so when you engage in the waters of baptism, you're declaring that this transformation has taken place in your life, and you are announcing your intent now to live this new life. So this call of making disciples includes a willingness to be able to make that kind of public declaration or affirmation. And you do it not just in the name of anyone. You do it in the name of the triune God. God, the waters of baptism, the transformation of your life. And then thirdly, we're to teach. We're to teach, which highlights the fact that this discipleship goes beyond just the initial conversion. As Dave Doran says in his excellent book, For the Sake of His Name, he says that this is a call to make disciples, not decisions. The emphasis is not on some moment at the end of a worship service when people are gripped with emotion and you ask them to come bow at an altar. The emphasis is not on a prayer that you get them to recite after you. The emphasis is on entering them into a life of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to teach them to obey everything that He commanded. It's a long-term commitment to make disciples. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So our mission in making these disciples is to do that. It is to teach them, if you will, to test them, to challenge them week in and week out, time in and time out, from the pages of Scripture, from the commandments of Christ, to validate that they are true disciples of God, to put in front of them the Word of God that they might continue in that Word and thus prove themselves to be true disciples. That means, again, that for all the efforts that are put into economic relief, social assistance, whatever it might be, the things that even the world engages in for the sake of their own self-gratification and self-esteem, those things can never replace the priority of disciple-making enterprises, which, by the way, always implies a church. Disciples are made within the context of community. They're made as older men teach younger men and older women teach younger women. They're made as qualified leaders who are given the ability to teach, stand up and expound the Word of God. They're made as people walk alongside one another through the trials of life to remind you of the promises of God. They're made through the community of a local church, which is why all of our missions must be focused on establishing self-sustaining, or what we sometimes call indigenous churches. Churches that are made up not just of local leaders, but are made up of local support and are able to reproduce themselves within the context of their own culture, so that this long-term enterprise of disciple-making will outlast whatever temporal efforts we may have in whatever places we may go. So the commission is clear. Make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Everything we do has to be evaluated by that, lest we succumb to what they call mission drift, drifting off of what God would have us to do as a group of people. Only question is, are we doing it? Is that what we are doing in everything that we're doing? Is all of it serving that ultimate purpose? If so, then we are on task. and we are continuing to obey. One final component that helps us clarify as we do that self-evaluation is to remind ourselves that this is a task that is assured by His presence. One of the greatest needs that we have is the assurance that Jesus gives in verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's not just a comforting sentiment, it is a powerful guarantee that He is preparing His disciples for the reality that this is going to require endurance and persistence. It is not a quick nor easy fix. The results are not going to be immediate or sweeping. He knows that. It's going to require, as I said, patience and endurance. And to that end, He wants to promise them of His presence with them to the very end. You know, in World War II, during the Battle of the Bulge, the 101st Airborne was surrounded in the German town of Bastogne. The Germans had cut off all of the supply routes and all of the communication. They were blocking any reinforcements from coming, and they were attempting to starve out the soldiers. And the soldiers were suffering. They had no electricity. They were enduring freezing temperatures. They had dwindling food supplies and limited ammunition. But the greatest threat to those who were there was recorded by their commanding officers. It was the foreboding feeling that they began to have that they were being abandoned by their commanding officers, that they were being left to die, forgotten and alone. Many believers have that same sense when they're in the midst of the battle, when they're trying to proclaim the truth, when they're presenting the gospel to unbelievers, when they sense that the resistance is building, that their prayers are going unanswered, that God is not working, that the walls are too resistant, they begin to ask the same question: has God abandoned us? Has He forgotten us? Has He left us here to suffer the forces of ridicule and shame and opposition? But just as assuredly as General Patton busted through the forces of Germany to rescue the soldiers of Bastogne, God promises He will not do that. He will not abandon you, I should say. He is with you to the end of the age. You've been sent under His authority. You're fulfilling His divine mandate. He's given you His promise of His empowering presence, and He says that He will be with you. This is a common thing that you see in the Scripture when God gives a difficult command to someone. He promises that His presence will be there with you. For example, whenever God commands the church in Matthew chapter 18 to grapple with sin in the midst of the body of Christ, He calls us to deal with those who are in our midst, who are unrepentant, and if necessary, to even call their name in front of the church, to put them out of the church. But Jesus knew that when He calls us to do that, that's an incredibly difficult and strenuous task. He understood the natural fears that would grip your heart, the uncertainty as you delve into that kind of scrutiny in someone's life. And so therefore, He gives us, first of all, the paradigm that you're to do this only on the basis of two or three witnesses. In other words, you're doing it in a group effort. But then he gives us also the assurance that where two or three of you are gathered in his name, performing this task, that there he is in your midst also. He understood that the presence of the risen Christ and the presence of his Spirit was an absolute essential for bolstering our confidence to keep going. In fact, later on, he will give the explicit promise of his Spirit. In Luke 24, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of the Father upon you. In fact, he tells the disciples, stay in the city of Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. So Jesus is with us, and he promises us the presence of his Spirit, who over and over again is described as powerful, the power from on high, because he has the power to clarify the word of God in the hearts of men. He has the power to convict people that God is calling. He has the power to transform hearts of stone, and to make them hearts of flesh. All of this Jesus is assuring you as you go, lest you hesitate or shrink back because you feel weak or helpless or unqualified. You have all the credentials you need. You're like an ambassador who speaks when he speaks, not based off of his own opinion, not based off of his own interest, but when he speaks for the king or the country who has sent him. You speak with all of Christ's authority. You speak with all of his power when you proclaim his gospel. You are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, you are ambassadors for Christ with his full backing. All you have to do is to believe, to avoid the distractions, to not get entangled with the programs or the traditions or even the petty conflicts that would cause you to lose sight of what he's asked you to do on a daily basis. You can imagine a rescue team that's sent out to save people who are stranded at sea, who become so preoccupied with constantly polishing their boat, debating who gets to sit where, always thinking about their own personal protection gear, and completely forgetting why they exist and never going out. It would be terrible. It would be worthy of ridicule. Our objective has been given to us in the clearest possible way. We have to go. We have to baptize. We have to teach so that we can make disciples. No excuses, no distractions, no fear, because the King has commanded it. Father, we want to obey. We hear your word, and it is nothing short than the word of the King given to us. We who have come to believe, we've given our heart and mind to Christ. Protect us from ever deviating into the distractions that would take away from the task that you've given to us. May we speak the truth to any and all who you bring across our path, calling them to faith and repentance and discipleship under our Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.